But if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm not going to pretend or lie to you here. You're going to be uncomfortable today. You will. And I cannot do anything about that except to preach something differently. But today we need to talk here. Before we go on, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before you. We are, Lord, those of us that are your people, eternally grateful. Lord, perhaps more grateful than we can possibly express, and certainly our thoughts and our expressions cannot even come to the depths of the thankfulness that we ought to express for saving us from our sin, for delivering us from condemnation, and translating us into the kingdom of light and of your dear Son. Lord, we pray that as we contemplate the reality of hell and consider the implications that that has not only for us in that we have been rescued from its horrid grip, but Lord, for the implications of those who have yet to be rescued, for those who are on their way to an eternity of eternal punishment and condemnation. Lord, may your word properly have its course among us today. May it do in our hearts as is needed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you, believer, a question. And I'm going to ask you this question, and then I'm going to ask you the same question at the end. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Now, that is not the question I am not asking is, when was the last time you invited somebody to church? Or when was the last time that you spoke to somebody about Christian ideals or Christian things? The question is, when was the last time that you shared the gospel with someone? Last week, as we looked through John chapter 8, we talked about the tragedy of rejecting Christ, and that those who reject Christ will die in their sins, and will die in their sin. Today, as we look through our passage here, we are going to talk about what that means, to die in your sin. If you'll follow along with me as we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of his faith, or work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to die in your sin? We need to talk about hell, and we need not to be afraid to talk about hell and to speak of what it means. We're going to be my title this morning is Hell is for Real. And if you have a piece of paper and a pen, you can take notes if that's what you do, but if you don't normally take notes and you don't normally, may I suggest this morning that at least write down the scripture references that I give you. And take them home and meditate on these things. We are only going to have an opportunity this morning to speak very briefly about hell. But we need to spend time in meditation on what the Word of God says about hell. We need to meditate on these passages and see what they say about hell and what they do, and read them in their context. See what it says there about it for many of us. The context that some of these passages are in may be more confronting than the verse itself. You know, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is on Mars Hill and he is speaking to a group of pagan unbelievers who have beliefs of all sorts of things, and when he preaches to them, he does not preach about the goodness and the grace, the mercy of God, or the cross. He doesn't mention any of that, and although those are good and right things to mention, he preaches only of condemnation. When Jesus speaks of hell, he often connects it with things that we live in. He speaks of the condemnation of hell coming in the way that we treat people, in the way that we interact, in the way that we speak with people. The context and what is said of hell are quite frightening, they are quite daunting. However, the reality of hell makes the gloriousness of the gospel shine so much more brightly. It's like you have probably all done the same thing. You know, when I went to buy Kirsten an engagement ring, or we went, I bought her a cheap one to start with because you have to get the right thing. We went and they showed us the things and they were all on dark backgrounds. Were they not when you went? Because when they're on a dark background, the gleam of the diamond shines brightly. This is the truth of the gospel. When we see, when we understand the darkness, the heaviness, the horridness of hell, the glory of your salvation will never shine brighter. So let us look this morning at what Scripture teaches us, at least in part here, about hell. He tells us as we begin here in these verses, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come and we think about this topic of hell, there are at least three things that we need to understand about life and about who we are before we address this. And the first thing I want you to understand, or coming under this, is life is a vapor. Life is a vapor. And there are three thoughts I want to give you on this idea. You know, James tells us in James chapter 4 and in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, to get today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Life is a vapor. We live daily, we live in uncertainty. We live in uncertainty. Life is fragile. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. I would like to be able to tell you that you will get home safely today, and I pray, I honestly pray that you will, but there is no guarantee of that. We live daily. We live each moment in uncertainty. But for most people, for the majority of the world, we live like we will never die. We don't think about it. We don't contemplate it. We pay insurance for it so that we don't have to think about it. But we live as if we will never die, and James says that is arrogance. And it is sinful arrogance. Death is no respecter of persons. It takes the rich and the poor, even as Jesus, when he gives us a small glimpse of eternity in Luke chapter 16, he shows us that death is no respecter of persons. It takes the rich as in the rich man and the poor, as in Lazarus alike. Life is fragile, and it is only the grace of God that sustains. It is only, whether you are a believer in God and Jesus Christ or you are not, you are kept here and you are kept alive on this earth purely by the pleasure of God, by the grace of God. We can have control over the quality of our life to some degree by exercising, by eating right and doing certain things, but nothing keeps you in this world but the grace of God. Right now, you stand, each and every one of us stands on the brink of eternity. And there is nothing we can do to change that. Nothing, if you are unsaved, nothing keeps you from hell except the loving, sovereign will of God. Perhaps one of the most famous sermons of all times preached by Jonathan Edwards is titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was preached in Enfield. And it was one of the sermons which began the Great Awakening in the US in the 1700s. As part of that sermon, he says, if you are not a child of God, that world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. Below is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. Hell's mouth is gaping wide open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell except the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. He says further, your wickedness makes you as heavy as lead. It drives you down with great weight and pressure toward hell. And if God were to let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. At that moment, you will see that your health, your own care and prudence, your best contrivances, and all your righteousness have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web has to stop a falling rock. His picture is, we are like a spider, dangling over the fires of hell. What keeps us from falling in? The hand of God. The hand of God. We live in uncertainty. The second thing I want you to know about life being a vapor is we live in danger. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Peter writes and he tells us that we need to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You have a powerful enemy. We live, and our lives are part of an unseen but very real war, a spiritual battle. God is angry because of sin, but he does not rejoice in destruction. Your real enemy is Satan. Your real enemy is Satan. You are the object of God's love. And because you are the object of God's love, as Peter tells us, you are the object of the derision and the hatred of Satan. And he seeks to destroy you. He seeks your destruction. Jesus describes him in John chapter 10 and verse 10 as a thief. And the thief comes but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is his aim, that is his desire. His life and his desire is to make you miserable. But not just to make you miserable, he is there to destroy your soul. For all eternity. Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 8 that they were of their father the devil, and he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Matthew 25, as Jesus speaks of hell, it says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Satan's destiny is determined. Hell was created not for you. Hell was created for Satan and those that followed him in the fall. But because of our sin, we will go with him. And Satan is going to do his very best to make sure that our souls are destroyed as thoroughly as his is. We live in danger. We live in uncertainty. And thirdly, when it comes to our lives being a vapor, we live in condemnation. We have spoken to this previously. But Paul, in our text here in 2 Thessalonians, tells us some very straightforward words. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us with the Lord Jesus, is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is, you deserve, I deserve, to be objects of God's wrath. This is what Paul tells us here. We are deserving objects of the wrath of God. We are deserving objects of the wrath of God because we are sinners. Now notice two things that it says about God's judgment here. Firstly, he tells us in verse 6 that the judgment of God is a righteous act of God. It is done in righteousness and holiness and justice. Notice also what he says about the judgment of God is that it is retribution. It is not correction. The judgment of God is not to make you fit for salvation. The judgment of God is retribution for your wickedness. Now, nobody likes to talk of God taking vengeance. To read verses like verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. How often do you hear that come out of the mouths of believers? We don't like to hear it. We don't like to talk about a God who is a vengeful God. But we are the deserving objects of the wrath of God. We have fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. As sinners, we are at odds with the righteousness of God. He uses a word here in verse 6. He says, with God to repay. The word he uses there to repay is full payment. Not a deposit, not a part payment. He will repay in full what we deserve. We are the deserving objects of the wrath of God. He tells us also in verses 7 and 8 that he is coming to judge. He is coming back. He's coming again, and this time, although at this time of year we celebrate him coming as a babe and what he will bring, when he comes back, he will not come as a humble babe. He will come back in wrath and judgment. Revelation describes for us the coming of Jesus Christ at his second coming, and it deliberately shows us a God whose wrath is terrifying. That is the purpose, that we see a God who will return not in pity and not in weakness, but who will return in wrath and vengeance. And he will do so in terrifying form. The grounds for his judgment, the grounds which set us in a place which makes us deserving of the wrath of God, he tells us in verse 8, are those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not specific of a group of people. He doesn't say he's not speaking to Israel here. He's not speaking to the Thessalonians alone. He is speaking non-specific. Those who afflict the believers because they do not know God, and those who have not obeyed the gospel. Those who reject Jesus Christ are rightly and justly under the condemnation of God. In Revelation chapter 20 in verse 15, when Jesus describes for us the last great judgment, it says, he opens the books. And in one book is the book of life, And the other book is the book of our works. And we will be judged. Those that stand at this judgment will be judged on their works. And then it will be looked at, is their name in the book of life? That is, have they believed that Jesus Christ paid for their sins? And if their name is not in the book of life, it says they are cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. So the first thing I want you to understand this morning, as we talk about hell, whether you are a believer or you are an unbeliever, I want you to understand that this life is a vapor. And we live in uncertainty, danger, and condemnation every moment. The second thing I want you to understand about hell this morning is that hell is forever. Hell is forever. He says for us in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Hell is eternal horrors. Jesus, in the Gospels, in what we have described of His life and His words, talks to us about hell, and Jesus depicts hell as real, as awful, as everlasting. Jesus uses hell as a motivation to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He tells us that hell is to be influential in how we live this life. In Matthew chapter 18 and verses 8 and 9, He tells us that it would be better to be maimed, to cut off an arm, or in another place to pull out our eye that offends in sin, than it would be to be whole and yet go to hell. He tells us in Matthew 10 and verse 28 that we ought not to fear the people that can destroy the body, but we ought to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In Luke chapter 16, we have what I believe to be a real account of what happens after death with the rich man and Lazarus. And He describes for us just a little of what eternity with and without Christ is like. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, He tells us that hell is an unquenchable fire. Matthew 25 and verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Hell is eternal horrors. The New Testament writers speak very much of hell. In fact, every New Testament book writes of the condemnation of unbelievers or hell specifically. In Romans chapter 1, from verse 18 through the end of the chapter, Paul lays out his foundation that it is God's wrath against judgment. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 27 through verse 30, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" In Revelation chapter 14, in one of the most terrifying descriptions of what hell is like and what takes place, it says in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. It is a place of intense suffering that lasts forever. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15 tells us that it is punishment for the wicked. It tells us also that it is the place of eternal punishment for Satan and his angels. And contrary to what we see in cartoons and in so many other things and in so many other thoughts of what hell is like, Satan does not rule hell. He is there to be eternally punished. Hell is eternal horrors. Hell is eternal punishment. Paul tells us that here, and he says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Hell is eternal punishment, and it consists of suffering, constant, never-ending suffering. Emotional, spiritual, physical suffering, to which there is no end. Several passages in Scripture seem to indicate that there will be degrees of hell. Hell consists of suffering. Hell is conscious punishment. Those in hell do not cease to exist. They will live forever, conscious of their destruction, conscious of their suffering. And while believers enjoy the experience of everlasting joy, unbelievers experience everlasting suffering. Luke chapter 16 tells us they are tormented in flame. We're told of the rich man there. It says that while he is in his eternal state of suffering, he is aware of his family still on earth who have yet to accept Christ as Savior. That only adds to his anguish, because he could do nothing to warn. Hell is eternal. We've read passage after passage this morning, Revelation 14 and Revelation chapter 20 among them, which says that hell is forever and forever. There is no rest, day or night. Revelation 20 and verse 10 says, tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is eternal punishment. Hell is eternal destruction. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. As the Bible uses destruction, it speaks of eternal death. That means it implies the complete loss, ruin, corruption. Complete ruin. The word essentially means that you cease to be useful. You are in a place of total waste. We speak today of people who do nothing with their life, and we say it's a wasted life. But while on this earth, wasted lives can be turned around. In eternity, in eternal hell, there is no turning around the wasted life. There is no hope of change. British minister of the 17th century said, that which makes hell so full of horror is that it is below all hopes. There is no hope. Hell is eternal punishment. It is eternal destruction. Hell is eternal banishment. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hell is to be separated, to be banished. Not just separated, but to be banished. Separation implies passivity. Scripture speaks of an active judgment. Not that God has forgotten about us, but that we have been banished. This is a theme which is especially prominent in the teachings of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In Matthew 25, in verse 41, Jesus says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This stresses the finality, the dreadfulness of the separation from God. To be separated from God, to be separated from Christ, means to be separated from all that he is. That means in eternity in hell there is no goodness. There are no remnants of good in any of its fashions or in any of its forms, not one drop, not one hint, not one skerrick of goodness. It is void of all that is good. Paul tells us that those that are in hell are separated from the glory of his power. It means there is no shred of beauty. There is no pleasure. There is no joy. There is no peace. Jesus very often describes it as a place of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, of eternal anguish. In fact, he says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, "And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Revelation 14 and verse 11 tells us that it is eternal torment. These three things, banishment, destruction, and punishment, are all eternal and they are all simultaneous. These are the experience of hell. So firstly, I've wanted you to understand this morning that life is a vapor. Secondly, I've wanted you to understand that hell is real and hell is horrendous. And my final thought for you this morning is this: how do I respond? What do I do now that I know the truth of hell? There are three ways you can respond to hell. You can object to it. You can say clearly, so many people say, God is a God of love. Surely a God of love would not send anybody to hell. A famous and well-known and very respected Bible scholar said, "I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable. Surely a loving God wouldn't do this. God is love." Evangelist named Vance Havner said when he was beginning his ministry, he was a pastor of a small country church. One of the farmers there didn't like his sermons on hell. So he said the man came to him and asked him and said, "Why don't you preach about the meek and lowly Jesus?" Vance Havner replied, "That's where I got my information about hell." See, God is love. But love defends righteousness. I love my two girls more than, you say more than you can imagine, but I suspect I love my two girls as much as you love your children. Deeply and desperately. But I cannot let the disobedience of my two little girls go unpunished. We train them and we teach them when they're young. This is what is expected. When they understand what is expected, when they cross that boundary, when they do what is wrong, I cannot let that go unpunished. That's not love. Love defends righteousness. God is love, but he is holy. And he can't just overlook sin. The reality is, true love and wrath properly coexist. So you have one option, you can object to it. The other option is, you can escape it. You can escape it, because God really is love. He is by his nature. We were created in the image of God. We, as the people of God, as the people of this world, are created in the image of God. And daily, it is God that keeps you alive. It is God who today, if you do not know him as your Savior, is giving you the opportunity to repent, to escape hell. If God was not love, and if God did not love, Jesus was a joke. Because Jesus tells the world God loves them. Jesus tells the world that God loves them so much that he would pay the price that you deserve. He would pay the full price, the full payment for sin. He would take the entire, complete wrath of God on himself, which is reserved for you and your sin, and he would bear that so that you don't have to. Now, if that's not love, I have no idea what love is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul tells us of Jesus, "For he made him," that is God, "made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Perhaps the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." "I am come," he says, "not to bring condemnation, but to bring life." Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, hell is real. And yes, God will judge with hell. But God has provided the way to escape hell. And that way is through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. To believe that he died in your stead for your sin. God doesn't delight in destruction. Contrary to what so many people try to think when we talk about hell, God does not delight in destruction. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, says God says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." What does God want? God does not want to destroy in hell. He wants you to repent. To echo in part what Jonathan Edwards said, Charles Spurgeon says, "As the Lord liveth, sinner, thou standeth on a single plank over the mouth of hell, and that plank is rotten. Thou hangest over the pit by a solitary rope, and the strands of that rope are breaking." And so with Paul, as he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "I plead with you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I plead with you, accept his salvation. Accept the freedom from condemnation. He is the only way that you will escape eternity of torment." So you can object to hell and you can escape hell. And if you are one of the privileged, one of those who has the glory to say that I have escaped hell because I believe Jesus Christ is Savior, then really you can object to it if you want, or you can warn people of it. You can warn people of hell. The reality of hell should be on your mind. It should be on your mind. The Apostle Paul, in his 12 or 13 letters which he has written, refers to the fate of the wicked 80 times. That is more times than he mentions God's forgiveness, God's mercy, and heaven combined. He doesn't describe hell, but he speaks to us that he believes the horrific fate of the unbeliever. It's easy to see why he was so motivated to share the gospel. Because on his mind was the fate of the unbeliever. Some may object and say, if I have it on my mind, it weighs so heavily on my emotions. So does the daily news. How did you feel this week when you heard about that mother and her children which were murdered? Your heart sank. You felt heavy. You hear the news, it weighs heavily on you. We live with that. We can live. We can survive. We ought to, with hell on our minds. We have been conned into thinking that talking of the wrath of God and hell is toxic and unloving. If you don't speak of hell, Christian, you are unloving. The horrid backdrop of destruction makes the gospel shine gloriously bright. The reality of hell should be on your mind. The reality of hell should move you. What evidence is there in your life that shows you actually believe this? That the reality of hell is so real to you that it changes how you live. For many of us, and myself included, for too much of my life, I live as if hell is not real. Oh, I believe it. I know it's there. I can tell you what it says in Scripture. But my life does not say I believe it. The New Testament writers weren't afraid to speak of hell. Perhaps they weren't afraid because their view of God was bigger than ours. They saw him in his righteousness and his holiness and his judgment. We need to think on hell, and we need to think and the reality of hell move us out of our indifference. Some of the most graphic, outside of what Jesus described for us of hell, but some of the most graphic descriptions of what hell is like are written in the book of Revelation. Who was Revelation written to? Revelation was written to seven churches. These graphic depictions of hell were not written to scare unbelievers into hell, into heaven. These graphic depictions of hell were written to move believers of God out of their apathy and into action for God. Jesus puts a question to us, or a proposition to us in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 22 and verse 23. It says at that day, he says, many are going to come to him and say, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. My question to you is this. If you consider yourself to be a believer, I want to ask you in all truth and in all sincerity, are you saved? Or have you just been a church person? You grew up in church. Your parents went to church. You came to church and you got swept up in it and you joined and you had fun and you ministered and you liked what it has to say and you liked the morality of it. And so you're a Christian. But are you saved? Have you believed that Jesus died for your sins? Save you from hell. Because your church attendance and your service for God, and however long you've been in church, and no matter what you do for God, is not going to amount to a hill of beans when you stand before God and he asks you, have you believed Jesus Christ as your Savior? You say, well, look, Lord, I did a lot of stuff. And he's going to say, that does not matter. The question I asked you was, did you believe Jesus died for your sins? And that will all be all that matters. The reality of hell should motivate you to move you out of your indifference and to move you into action. It should motivate us. We have turned, in our Western modern world, we have turned Christianity into being about our own comfort. More about our own comfort than the glory of God and the salvation of the lost. I want to know what God is going to do for me. I don't want to come to church and have the preacher step on my toes and make me feel uncomfortable. I want to know what God is going to do for me. I want to know how God is going to make my marriage better. I want to know how God is going to make my finances better. We like to talk about heaven because heaven makes us feel good. We don't like to talk about hell because when we talk about hell, it shows us how shallow we are. These truths about hell are not just for knowledge. Jesus tells us over and over again, and New Testament writers tell us over and over again, they write to us about hell because they are there to change us. We need to let the reality of hell motivate us to speak for Christ. In Romans chapter 9, in verses 2 and 3, Paul writes there, and he is speaking here of his family, of his people of Israel. And he says something that I'm not sure that I could say. He says, God, if you would save Israel, I would give up my salvation for them. This is how desperately, this is how clearly Paul saw the reality of hell. He saw its devastation. He saw its horror. And he knew what was going to happen to the people he loved if they did not accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And he says, Lord, I would do anything, including if it were possible to give up my salvation, that they might escape hell. Is it that real to you? We need to live in light of hell. Not just to motivate us to speak, but the reality of hell needs to motivate us to rejoice in our salvation. When you see, when you understand what you have been rescued from, oh, doesn't the glory of God shine? Doesn't your salvation seem so magnificent? Don't you look at what God has done and think, my God, you are amazing. I asked you a question at the beginning, believer. I'm going to ask you that question again. When did you last share the gospel with someone? Now, why was it so long ago? Does your life show you believe hell? If you believe it, the loving thing to do is to warn. To speak the truth of the gospel. If you are here this morning and you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me plead with you one more time. Do not leave here. Don't rush out. Don't brush it off. Don't put it away. Do not leave here until you have considered, until you have thought through and considered the claims of Jesus Christ, that he died for you to escape the horror of hell. I'm going to ask you to do something that I don't often do. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And we're going to have a moment of silence. A minute of quietness. Believer, you need to speak to God about hell. Unbeliever, you need to speak to God about salvation. So for a moment, together, let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. And let us speak to God, and then I will close in prayer. wonderful, magnificent, righteous, holy, and loving God. The reality of hell is frightening. It shakes me to my core. Lord, thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus Christ, that he bore in himself the full weight of your wrath, that he took on him what would take me an eternity of torment to suffer, and that you were satisfied with that. His perfect sacrifice paid my debt. And I no longer have to live under the cloud and under the weight and under the burden of an eternity of hell and destruction and condemnation, but I can live in freedom and love, truth. Lord, in reality, my life has not displayed that. It has not lived in the reality of heaven nor of hell. Lord, may it be on my mind. Like Paul, may it stir me. May it motivate me to minister for you, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ at every opportunity. Because the people around me are dying. They hang in the balance over the mighty gulf of hell. Lord, use me to reach them. In Jesus' name, amen.